everybody. Welcome to week one of our fall curriculum for small groups. I'm here with my buddy Derek. You actually are looking at Derek potentially. This is new. Hopefully you guys have met Derek before. If not, and you're listening to this, you should just stop right now. Go get on YouTube and go see Derek's good face.
And what do I have on YouTube?
We're going to have this on YouTube.
Oh, this is what
this is this video. This video or this podcast.
I had some sort of, you know, secret YouTube video of me from middle school that had been posted on YouTube or something.
We could go digging for that. Definitely go digging for Derek's embarrassing middle school videos. But before you go looking for Derek's videos, you should definitely finish this conversation about our first week of curriculum. So we're into a new year, and every year we have a new kind of set of curriculum for our small groups. And this year we're calling our curriculum Cultivate. So you've probably got a nice green book in your hands, and you've probably already done the prep for groups part, and you've read through these passages. If you haven't, go do that first before you listen to this. This is supposed to kind of help you as you get ready for group, but go do that. And then come back here, hit pause, go do that, come back here. And then we're going to dive right in. So we're doing a unique thing this year, Derek, where we aren't just doing one thing for 10 weeks straight. We're doing kind of three different sections throughout the whole semester. And so we're doing kind of the first 3 weeks is kind of who God is, or in our Cultivate language, it's kind of the roots, right? So we're talking about the Trinity. And then the next section will be a set of 4 weeks about prayer. We're going to use the Lord's Prayer. We're going to use some passages that are outside of the Lord's Prayer to help us understand what's going on inside of the Lord's Prayer. And then last week will be about kind of the Christian life. And so we're doing these different things all under the guise of Cultivate, just letting, I think on your book, it says God is a gardener, and that God is the one who wants to plant life in us and cultivate life in us and grow us up into maturity where we bear fruit in our hearts, but also in our world. And so that's kind of Cultivate in a nutshell. So this first 3 weeks, we're talking about the Trinity, but normally we use the Trinity when we say the name of the Trinity, it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're doing something a little bit different. Father, Lord, giver of life. So, Derek, where do those three names come from? Obviously, Father is the same between the two. Where do those new names come from, and why are we using them?
Yeah, I really liked this idea. I don't know who came up with it. It wasn't me. But this idea to think about the Trinity, but from the perspective of how God relates to us and how each person of the Trinity relates to us. Because whenever we usually say, like you said, the Trinity, when we talk about the different persons, we say Father, Son, and Spirit. And that usually refers to the sort of inter-Trinity relations. So the relationship they have with one another. Mm-hmm. But we thought it'd be really interesting to think about each person in terms of their relationship with us. And so Father is the same because the Father's relationship to Jesus is also our relationship to the Father in some sense, although it's obviously a bit different. But we receive Christ's relationship to the Father, and then also the Lord. That's how we relate to Jesus. And then the giver of life is how we relate to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us life and indwells us. So I'm really excited about these 3 weeks. I think they're going to be a lot of fun.
Yeah, they're cool. And it's nice because, yeah, you're right. The relationship that the Trinity has is Father, Son, but Jesus isn't our Son. He's our Lord. So it works out great. But yeah, and even I think the names come from the Nicene Creed. We're digging into the creed a little bit. Obviously, the cool thing about that is just that's kind of something that a theology that's shared throughout the history of the church by multiple denominations, multiple theological traditions. So it's something that really boils down to the key Christian faith. And so we're pretty excited about that. But let's dig into week one. We're talking about Father. And Derek, you're an ambitious guy. I know you. I know you really like to swing for the fences. I'm going to use a baseball analogy for you. So you didn't pick one passage, you picked two. Why'd you do this to us?
I like to keep things fresh so we don't get bored. I don't honestly know that wasn't necessarily on purpose. I just thought both of these fit really well. I like the Hosea passage. This actually goes back, and I'll probably actually reference this a time or two throughout this conversation, but it goes back to one of the first sermons I ever gave. It might actually be the first one. I'm not sure, but it was at Shift at CSF. And I was talking about God the Father, and I preached on Hosea chapter 11. And I really enjoyed putting together. I really enjoyed kind of discovering that passage at that point in time. I think it's a good picture into the Old Testament and God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament, but then also how we relate to God, as the people of God. And so I knew I wanted to do that one. And then the prodigal son story is just a classic. And, even though, you know, it's probably, you know, it's one that if you go to church, if you've gone to church for a while, if you've been around CSF for a long time, you know, we've probably already talked about this. But it's one that I think every time I go back to it, I just get fresh insights about God's character and who God is. And so I thought, what better way to start week one with that passage as well. So why not? Let's talk about them both.
It's like when I go to graders and I'm like, should I get strawberry? Or like, should I get that, like, the like sea salt caramel? And then you just get both, you know? That's not a good combination
combo, but I'm down with it. You know,
maybe it's like sea salt caramel and like, oh, butter pecan. I'm a big butter pecan guy. I know that's like me and probably only like 85-year-old grandmas like butter pecan, but it's just, oh, it's so good.
Hey, you do.
But I didn't know that about Hosea 11, that this is a very nostalgic passage for you. And it you were, you know, for your first sermon. Wow, that's cool.
I mean, well, that was like a decade ago almost, which shows how old I am. Not quite, but it was a long time ago.
Wow, that's super cool. Well, hey, let's dig into Hosea 11, then we'll just work through each passage and maybe kind of land the plane on God the Father from like a more theological perspective, maybe at the end, but we'll do kind of some Bible digging first, and then we'll maybe land the plane at the end. So let's talk about Hosea. Give me a little background, a little context. Tell me about the book and the kind of story behind it, and even kind of where we are in the book.
Sure. So Hosea is one of the prophets. It's one of those little books towards the end of the Old Testament. And I'm not going to get deep into like this, who's the author and who is Hosea writing to and all that, because sure, that's kind of irrelevant. But what I think for the background for this passage that I think is really important is, first of all, just to know that Ephraim is pretty much synonymous with Israel in this passage. And it's talking about the people of God, like God's chosen people, that God is revealing himself through and throughout the Old Testament. And whenever I think about the Old Testament and I try to sum up in just a really succinct way, you know, kind of what's going on and what would be important to know in this passage for God's relationship with Israel. This is again from that sermon from a while ago, but I like to use the analogy of Boy Meets World, which is a throwback.
Yeah, TV you are old.
In the 90s, yeah, super old. it also shows you like my audience at that point in time.
Yeah, it's a great show. There's some characters on there with my namesake. So big fan of the Matthews boys on that show.
Yeah, that's right. The Matthews. So the dad, Alan Matthews, who's just kind of like, you know, the perfect TV dad. And, pretty much every episode, it's always amazing to me that Eric and Corey, who are the two sons, just, you know, they're in high school and they're just getting an all sorts of trouble all the time. And the dad is just constantly disciplining them and telling them not to do things. And then they go and do it over and over again. But it's, you know, there's always this tender moment, right, where he sits them down and kind of tells them what they've done wrong, but says, you know, I still love you and all of that. And then, you know, they're overall pretty good kids. And but it's just always striking to me, like how forgiving he is and how loving he continues to be. And I think this really is, in sort of a nutshell, a picture of what's happening in the Old Testament and what we see kind of time and time again. You have God who's chosen these people, Israel, and just kind of over and over again, they are being unfaithful and being disobedient, like a bunch of, you know, a few high school brats, more or less. And you just sort of see picture after picture of God's love and forgiveness. And I think that's often missed whenever we take a picture or, you know, just kind of a snapshot of something out of the Old Testament where you know, of God's wrath, or there's some sort of violent images in the Old Testament. We kind of leave all of that context behind. And I think that context, that sort of background, is really what's important here for this passage, is all of these times, and it's even alluded to in the passage, but all of these times where Israel has been unfaithful and God continues to welcome them back in and continues to be faithful to them. And so that's what's really important to this passage. God is speaking to his people, those unfaithful people, those disobedient people who, like Alan Matthews, he's sort of time and time again forgiven and shown the right path. But here they find themselves again having disobeyed, and it's God's dealing with them and what he has to say for them.
Yeah, that's super helpful. And even, man, I love the Alan Matthews thing, because I think there's a point if you watch Boy Meets World, or if you read the Old Testament, where you're like, how does this guy keep on forgiving these kids? Like, there should be a point where he just completely gives up on them, you know, and just says, oh my gosh, like, I've had it, you know? And yet, like, Alan Matthews, great name, is faithful, and God is faithful. And you see that here, where I think you're right, that the Old Testament God does get, I think a harsher rap than, or maybe just like a dishonest rap almost, that like, you know, it's almost like when we talk about the Old Testament depiction of God, it's only ever angry wrath and smiting the enemies of Israel or something. But this passage shows something different. And I think it even uses like the words warm and tender. So for some reason, mm-hmm. I've always thought, you know, like father was a unique thing to the New Testament, but it, like, how did Israel see God as a father, or how does this passage help us see God as a father? That it's not just something where Jesus showed up and said, now I call God father, but there's actually like a fatherly nature to God here before Jesus.
Sure. Yeah. I'm glad you brought attention to that, about the differences in God as portrayed in the Old or portrayed as the New Testament. Cause you will hear that question a lot. Like, you know, what's the deal with God in the Old Testament, and the New Testament seems so much different. And I think, I don't want to, you know, completely downplay all of those concerns, that there certainly are things in the Old Testament that are some, you know, confusing, or that like we're just kind of on the outside looking in, and sometimes it feels like that. But I do think there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament which are like this, which are talking about God's forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, and even his fatherhood. And likewise, in the New Testament, if you read it carefully, you're going to see a lot of passages about God's wrath, you know, about God's punishment for sin. Like, these things still matter. They're still the same God. I think Jesus reveals God in the fullest way. And so whenever we really want to know the heart of God, we look to Jesus first and foremost. And even when we read the Old Testament, I think we interpret it through Jesus. Like, Jesus is our interpretive lens for how we read the Bible. And I would even say that that's true of this passage as well. But it is striking, and this is what I really like this passage a lot. It's striking the imagery that's used, right? Is the one that always gets me, is that I really love, is that it says in Hosea 11:3 that it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, and they did not know that I healed them. And you know, that's just a picture, you know, at least the picture that I kind of got in my head was, you know, of a father whose child is out in front of him walking, and he's got him like by both arms, like kind of teaching them how to walk. And that's the picture of God that we get in the Old Testament as he's relating to Israel. And I think you see that throughout the Old Testament, and you could point to different passages. You know, if we took more time and looked deeply at other passages in the Old Testament, I think we could say, that's one of those examples whenever God's really teaching Israel how to walk. When he's rebuking them even, or correcting their ways and trying to say, like, no, this isn't a good way to do this. Why don't you try doing it this way? And ultimately, all of that is for the flourishing of Israel and for the flourishing of God's people. And that's consistent in the Old Testament, and then obviously too in the New Testament, whenever Jesus is trying to teach his disciples how to walk and trying to correct their ways and trying to kind of show them the right way. And then, of course, what happens with us as well. And we'll see, you know, how the other persons of the Trinity also in the coming weeks are very, you know, a part of that, very much a part of that, learning how to walk for us as individuals and as communities. But yeah, I think this picture of God is so vivid in this passage about how he's portrayed as father.
That's great. Yeah. This even, it reminds me of a story that my mom would tell of, how she, when she was like a teenager, was reading her Bible and she was working her way through, you know, Exodus, and she kind of like probably skipped Leviticus like all of us do, and then went straight to Numbers and Deuteronomy and was making her way and just like started getting so angry at the Israelites. I mean, she was just like, these ding-dongs just can't get it together. Like they keep having this, they keep like, they make the golden calf and then God gets angry, but then he forgives them. And then they do this and then do that. And she was just getting so angry at the Israelites. Right. And like, you know, I do this when I watch movies where I'll be like, oh, that character is just so annoying. Why can't they get it right? Like, why can't they grow? And then there's this moment, right, where you're like, you're blaming it on them. You're blaming it on them. My mom's blaming it on the Israelites. And then she goes, wait, that's me.
Dang, like, it. Yeah.
The shoe, yeah. And you're drops. Like, oh no, like I'm getting upset at the Israelites. And like, I don't get upset for the ways that I, you know, will turn to God, but then fall away from God, but turn to God to fall away from God. And the whole time God is faithful, you know, and that is the Old Testament story. That's the whole story of the Bible in a way. And I think, you know, I'm a pastor's kid. My dad's a pastor, but I think, you know, my mom did a great job with the theology of Israel, which is we're the unfaithful Israel when God is faithful oftentimes. So she really nailed it, but nice. Yeah. Derek, any final thoughts on Hosea? Anything you want to hit before we move on to Luke 15?
No, that's good. That's a good way of wrapping it up, I think. Cause I mean, what you just said, I think that's exactly right. Like when you look at something, verse 7, it says in Hosea, my people are bent on turning away from me. And I think that is a good picture, you know, kind of our own hearts and our own disobedience, is that we're kind of bent away from God, but then we see the, you know, how God sticks with us. And it just says in in chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give up on you? Is the question that God asks. And he basically says, my compassion grows warm and tender. And I think that's true of how God, again, that's true of how God relates to us. And even in our bent away from God and our disobedience, God still has compassion on us and still loves us.
Yeah, that's great. Cool. Well, then let's move on from, you know, your first shift sermon to a passage that probably is hanging from the rafters when it comes to the Hall of Fame of the Bible, Luke 15. Yeah. Come on. So let's do a little background and context on Luke. Probably most people listening to this know that, you know, Luke is a gospel, it's in the New Testament, but we're kind of in a unique section in Luke, and Jesus is doing something called a parable. So kind of tell me a little bit about Luke, but I really want to know more about, like, how do I read a parable? What is a parable? That kind of stuff.
Sure. I mean, yeah, so this section is a few different stories that Jesus is telling. And that's just really all a parable is. I mean, it's a story with, I guess, some sort of message that's meant to be understood by the hearers, or you know, meant to be maybe even convicting for some people that are listening on. So most likely it isn't a historical, you know, narrative or story. So Jesus was just a really good storyteller, and you see him pulling that club out of his bag a lot throughout the Gospels. And especially in this little part in Luke where a few before, you know, I think it's in the middle of, like, there's a few parables before this one, and then even one or two after, where he's telling, you know, different stories that are about the kingdom of God and about what that's going to look like, and about, you know, what God's relationship with his people look like and what that means for us on an individual and a communal level. And so I think with parables, the key is just to pay attention and to, and also listen, you know, a lot of times Jesus like actually goes through and explains what the parables mean, and even like listening to what he has to say about them, and the kind of thinking where we fit in. I think that's something that I see really consistently with parables, is usually everybody's got a place in the story somewhere. Is you can think of, you know, I really identify with that character or this character, sometimes many, you know, multiple of the characters. And so that's what I always like to do with parables, just think about, like, where do I fit in? Who am I in the story? And what do I need to hear? What's the message that Jesus is telling for me in this moment?
Yeah, that's great. I love it. Well, then we'll dive right in. I mean, this is the story, often called the story of the prodigal son. Can you give me kind of like a quick everyone who's listening is hopefully has read it. Again, go back and read it if you are here and you haven't read it, but give me kind of a quick like run through the story so that way we kind of have it in the back of our minds as we kind of unpack it.
Sure. So there's the father and the two sons are kind of the main characters. And one of the sons, the younger son, says, "Hey, Dad, can I get your inheritance? I want to basically go out and do my own thing for a while." And so the father gives him his inheritance, and the older son stays with the father on his estate, but the younger son goes out and basically spends it in wild living, on prostitutes and who knows what else. And, you know, it's what you would imagine, you know, a college student gone wild with his dad's checkbook, right? Or like his dad's credit card.
It's the hangover of the Bible.
Yeah, exactly. And, I think there's a reason that, Jesus skips over the details and that it goes through that part. But yeah, so he gets basically to this point where he's lost it all and he's, you know, he is tempted by like pig slop and he's like, you know, what am I doing? Basically, I can go back to my father's house and, you know, work as a slave on his property and live better than this. And so that's what he goes off and tends to do. But the father, you know, welcomes him back with open arms and runs out to see him. And then, so in the Luke version of the story also, there is a bit more, and that's in verses 25 through 32. We kind of see a different perspective because, and I think a couple of the other gospels, or at least maybe one of the other gospels, the story kind of ends there. Like the son comes back, the father's rejoicing. And that's kind of the main part of the story, right? Is the heart of the father in welcoming the son back. But then in the Luke version, the elder son, we get a little picture into, you know, what he thinks about all this, which is he's kind of frustrated and annoyed by it because he's been here the whole time. And the father kind of takes him aside and kind of explains to him why it's important to celebrate the younger son's return. So, that wasn't really a short summary of it.
No, that was great. That was great. You nailed it. Super helpful. So then let's talk about these different characters, right? So let's unpack the passage here. First of all, the obvious thing that we need to know is that inheritance thing. I mean, normally you don't get inheritance when dad's alive.
Yeah. And so this is, you know, kind of usually a comment about this passage is that the younger son in asking for his dad's inheritance is basically saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead," right? Like if you... You know, as Dylan said and suggested and alluded to, is that usually we think of inheritance as something that you get after you die. And so, yeah, it's just not really a cool move by the younger son, I guess. It's greedy and selfish, and he clearly is just uninterested in living with his father or with his family any longer and wants to just live on his own terms and in his own way.
Yeah. Man, but he was going to get inheritance. He just kind of wasn't willing to get in on the terms of what his dad offered. So then he goes and he, you know, has his Las Vegas weekend party or probably longer.
The Las Vegas party thing, you know, this is why it's called the prodigal son. Because prodigal, like the prodigal just refers to like sort of a lavishness or like sort of over the top, you know, kind of living. And this is, you know, why, this is how I got the name, the prodigal son. Like that isn't something Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, here's the story of the prodigal son." That was just the name that was kind of given to it later because of the prodigal living of the younger son.
Sure. Yeah, that's super helpful. And so he kind of, the son has this wake up moment where he's realized, man, I've settled for so much less. I've wasted all my dad's inheritance. I'm about to eat pig slop. And like, what's interesting is like, for me, I don't, you know, I think I'm not the only one in college who maybe like stepped into their freshman year and was like, whoa, freedom is amazing. Like I was a pastor's kid, right? So like I wasn't allowed to watch rated R movies till I was 17. I just snuck over to friend's house and watched them. Sorry, mom and dad. But or teen games. Wow. I wasn't even allowed to play teen games for a long time. Gosh.
Oh, that's tough.
I need to work on
even,
that.
Even as a teen?
And once I got to like 13, I was allowed, but there's even that I did sneak over to friend's house and I would play like 007 Nightfire on the GameCube when I was like 11.
How dare your parents follow the law?
Is it a law or is it just like, or whatever, or Tony Hawk Pro Skater? I wasn't allowed to play Tony Hawk Pro Skater because it had like,
because the blood.
Yeah. Oh, I'm still kind of upset about
it. Health administration, right? Doesn't, you know, I feel like she sees blood all the time. It's like, what's the big deal?
I think the administration part means she's like not as,
she doesn't, you know,
doesn't see blood as much.
That makes sense.
But I'm like really letting off some steam about this, and I just need to go pray about it. But, you know, I got to college.
And play Tony Hawk.
Yeah. I need to catch up. American Wasteland. What a game. I love that game. But I remember getting to my freshman year and all the freedom, and I had all these people I wanted to become friends with, and I, you know, would spend money. Like, I wanted to be a DJ at WRFL, so I spent a ton of money on records and on sound equipment, and I would, you know, I wanted to be cool with the marching band people, so I went and partied with the marching band people. And there's this point where I just realized, man, like, it was probably, you know, the like February of my freshman year where I just kind of had this wake up moment and was like, man, the stuff that I've run after is empty, you know? And for me, I luckily, like, just by the act of God, for some reason, my mom said, you know, you're feeling kind of off, go buy a book. So I went to like Joseph Beth, wasn't really even thinking about God, but Crazy Love was on sale. I think, you know, I read it in like the night that I got it, and it was just this like return to God moment, but this like prodigalness of the son, of this wake up moment of realizing like, man, this is not life. You know, I had so much more, in my father's house. It's such a cool thing. So then you know, we probably all had that moment on some level, but then he decides to go back to the father, starts coming up with kind of, you know, like, well, I'll be a servant in your house, or I'll settle for this. So let's turn our vision to the father and kind of his reaction as the son decides to come home. You know, and this is a depiction of God. The father is a God character. So, walk me through kind of the father's response and what that means for the people listening, what that means for us today, as the son decides, I'm going to come back to the father. Hop right in.
Yeah. I did want to just say really quickly on the son, cause I'm glad you said that. I'll just jump to the father after this, but I'm glad you said that. Cause I think it is, sometimes the prodigal son may not feel very applicable to us because we don't live the prodigal life, right?
Sure.
Like, we don't go to Vegas, which is usually the example used, and like, you know, blow all of our father's money. But I do think we can have prodigal hearts, in cases like, you know, you were just talking about, like, we probably all have experienced that, to some degree or another, no matter where it was in our life. And maybe still are experiencing it, just where our hearts are kind of far from God, and we're just interested in pursuing our own ends and our own means in our own way. And that's just as much a prodigal son story as any. So I'm glad you said that.
No, that's good.
So the father is the part of the father is really interesting. I first of all find it interesting, as this is kind of a fact of omission in the story, but the father doesn't go looking for the son. He's just kind of at the house the whole time. You know, he's not going back and like dragging the son back to the house. He allows the son to basically go and squander all of his money, all the money that he's earned. Which is maybe a bit different picture than we would, you know, it's not like Liam Neeson and Taken or anything where he's like now out to get the son and bring him back.
Yeah.
And the father's response, and rightly so, a lot of people have written and thought about like what it looks like and what it means for God, because it's really kind of shocking. And the father runs out to meet him. He throws his arms around him. You know, he literally throws a party for the son. And this is just, not the response you would expect for a son that's treated him so poorly. You know, at least probably not what any of our fathers would have done, I'm guessing. And I think that's what makes the story of the father so striking. And I know Tim Keller has called, I think he actually has a book called The Prodigal God.
Yeah.
And because what he kind of does with the story is he says, actually the prodigalness of the story is the father's love. The over the top lavishness of that's probably not a word, but
it is now
the crazy love, to bring it back to
Frank,
love nice. That the father well has, that the father, it's an overflowing kind of love. And that's the prodigal part of the story right there is the father and the father's forgiveness towards the son. And then of course this is God. This is the Father, God the Father to us, and to every person who has a prodigal heart and who wanders away. This is the kind of welcome home we can expect always. And I should say also that this is where some of those, and I would encourage you that if you're doing this, if you're, you know, reading through this passage, to read through the other parables that are surrounding this passage, because they are about something very similar, in that something is lost and then it is found. And then the climax, I guess, of the story is how the person who lost the thing, how much they rejoice whenever it's found. So whether it's a lost coin or a lost sheep for the shepherd, or the son who, or the father who's lost his son, just the amount of rejoicing that happens, and the party that's thrown whenever even just one person is found and brought back into the fold. And I think that's a beautiful insight into God's heart and God's heart for people.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, I think we, I don't know, my own misconceptions of God will, you know, I'll struggle with something and be, you know, have the sense that I need to like confess it to someone in my core group or something, and you know, or even confess it to God. And my like, almost like my, the like earthly picture of how I feel is like, oh my gosh, I'm so grounded. Like God is going to ground me, you know, it's just going, I know it. He's so upset. He's going to ground me. So then to have that like sense of like, oh my gosh, I'm so in trouble. And then it's like, wait, you're giving me your robe, you're running after me, you're like throwing me a party. This makes no sense, but you're right. The lavish love of God is on display. I even feel like I've heard, you know, I feel like the prodigal son is like the ripest harvest for like cliched Christian one-liners. But there's a good one that I've heard. I don't want to just completely knock those, because probably they're cliched because they're true. But one of them was like, religion is, you know, I'm in trouble, my dad is going to kill me. And relationship with God is actually, I'm in trouble, I got to call my dad. And it's this like, you know, are we avoiding God because we think he's going to really like bring the hammer down on us and just be so disappointed at all our mistakes? Or are we viewing God as like, he's the one who's running after us when, you know, we just even have the slightest of decisions to like turn back to him, that he is like, man, I'm going to bring you home and I'm going to throw you a party. And do we view God that way? And like, I even had a friend in at Pine Cove where I worked a couple summers ago when I was in college, who he said, man, I just feel like my biggest struggle isn't like my struggles. I think my biggest struggle is believing that God is who he says he is in the story of the prodigal son. And that like those struggles would be put in their place if I could just believe that God is who he says he is in this parable. So it's a lovely parable. It should be one that we pray through every day, of course.
Oh, see, I was literally about to say, I was like, man, if it's, because I agree with you, like, and I hear this too, it's pretty common of just people like struggling with God's love, or like, you know, they know what is the right thing to believe, but knowing like what is the right thing to believe and then actually believing it are two really different things. And just feeling like not being able to connect with God on a personal level, or not feeling like God really loves them, or is like just disappointed with them all the time. And I was thinking like you could do a lot worse than just reading this every day, you know, reading this passage or praying through this passage every day, which is what you just said. And maybe that could be a good practice for someone out there that sort of feels like that. I don't know if it would work or not. I've never, you know, so if you do that, let me know if it helps. But I think, yeah, there's just the reason this is in the Hall of Fame, like you mentioned, is because I do think it just is such a good insight into God's heart. And if we could kind of start here, as understanding this is who God is towards us, I think that would really help sort of fill out the rest of the picture.
Absolutely. Yeah. And maybe, you know, maybe this is a point where we as kind of, I don't know, pastoral-ish figures or come out and say like, hey, it's okay if you read the same thing from the Bible over and over again. You know, maybe that's what is what you need, instead of, you know, obviously having like a reading plan is good. And like working your way through the story of the Bible is good, and spending time in different passages is good, but maybe you just add on a little bit, like a 5 minute, a 10 minute kind of sit with Luke 15, for 10 minutes before bed. You know, can you imagine falling asleep in the comfort of knowing God's love?
Yeah.
Maybe I'm going to do that tonight, Derek. Maybe we just decided my new like spiritual discipline.
Should I do it too? Should we both do it?
I'll commit to it for at least tonight. I'll text you about it.
Okay. I'll do it tonight too. You got me. I think that's right. Like, I think, and this is obviously, we're getting a little bit off on a little aside here about
reading. It's all good. I love these.
Reading the Bible is great. I love reading the Bible, but it's, I think what makes it great, or what, you know, the reason we read the Bible is not just like to have more knowledge about the Bible or to learn a lot about these Israelites, but to grow in our relationship with God. And if that's not what, you know, we're kind of angling towards, and that's not what the end is, then what are we doing it for? And so I definitely think, like, if this is something you struggle with, like reading this passage over and over again, that just sort of cements this, you know, in your soul, that's a great thing. That can definitely bring you closer to the heart of God.
Yeah, that's good. And I love how you said that too, because I think what we're not saying is like, read the Bible and you'll immediately feel better.
Sure.
That makes sense. You know, so we're not just, they're almost like two spectrums, right? It's like this side is, you know, knowledge about God and like be a super Christian and have every verse of the Bible memorized. And then the other side is like, use the Bible to like therapeutically make yourself feel better when you're stressed out. And it's like, that's not what we're saying. In the middle of those things, you can have knowledge about God and a deep, intimate knowledge and like experience of his love, but that comes from relationship with him. And the Bible is that, it's his word. I mean, if you want to get to know somebody, sit down and listen to him talk. You know, have a conversation with them. And the best way to begin a conversation with God is cracking open the Bible. And there are some passages that are even, you know, dare I say, a little more helpful than others.
Yeah.
To begin that kind of relational conversation. So
absolutely. And I mean, the aim is, it's as it says, I'm blanking on the actual scriptural reference, but it's somewhere in Psalm 119 about, you know, hiding God's word in our hearts. That's mm-hmm. what we're doing when we read scripture, is trying to you know, put something, is actually change our hearts and allow them to be filled with God's word and with God's love. And so that's not just like, you know, sleepily sort of skimming through a passage just so you can say you did your Bible reading for the day. It is actually reading for the purpose of being experienced by or experiencing God and allowing God to do something with your soul.
Yeah, that's so good. And man, I feel like this should be its own podcast of like the even the experiencing God portion, but we're going to keep moving through the passage. If you have a question about this or even want to get coffee, I mean, obviously your core group leader is a great person. Anyone on staff, all of our emails are on our website. You can let us know, or, I don't know, shoot me and Derek an email if you want to chat more. Dylan or Derek at ukcsf.org. We'd love to chat with you about this stuff. But let's keep moving. There's one more person I want to hit. And they're probably my least favorite person, because whenever I read this, it's the point where I get the most convicted when I read the parable. You know where I'm going. Talk to me about that older brother.
Yeah, of course. I think it's probably, you know, someone that all of us, I'm a pastor's kid too. You already said you were out myself as a pastor's kid, especially pastor's kids, but even just kid, you know, people who grew up in church, people grew up, you know, like we did, it is convicting, because, I think if we were all really honest, we probably all feel that a little bit like what the heck, where's this, you know, just, and it, just to be clear, it's like not all bad. I think we do have this sort of inherent sense of justice of like, this person should be punished. Like this person has done something wrong. He has wronged the father. But I think this is what you see coming out in the older son, just saying like, you know, what the heck, dad, like this guy, you know, my brother basically said he wishes you were dead and he took all your money and he blew it. And I've been here faithfully working with you the whole time and I don't get a party. And I just love how what the father says to him. He says like, look, you know that I love you and that like everything I have is yours. But this is still worthy of a celebration. And, I think it is, something that is convicting for people that, have quote unquote been faithful in the sense that, you know, I've gone to church my whole life. I've been a Christian basically my whole life. Like, that is, it's something feels off whenever we can say that like someone on their deathbed, can, you know, experience heaven just like I can, or whatever, mm-hmm. someone that was faithful their entire life. But that is what's so beautiful and radical about God's love and forgiveness and grace, and why it should be convicting, and not only convicting for us, because I think the younger or the older son, just like, you know, we as individuals should recognize that we actually have been forgiven much, and we actually do have all that's in the Father's house. Everything I have is yours. I think that's something that is important to recognize, is that like the older son wants a party, even though he's had all of this all along. You know, he's mm-hmm. had the fatted calf. He's had the lavish, not the lavish lifestyle, but the lifestyle in, that comes with living under the Father's roof, which is what's happening now that the younger son is back. And so there is almost just this greediness that comes out of the elder son that I think I can see in my own heart, is like, mm-hmm. I deserve, you know, more. I deserve not just what the younger son got, but I deserve more. And so, yeah, I mean, I think it is a really illuminating picture, and is also a really good picture of God's heart for forgiveness and for grace, but also for people who do remain in the house. Because like he said, again, I know I've said this a few times, but just the fact that he says, like, you know, I love you and everything that I have is yours, is an important part to keep in mind, is that the older son isn't just left behind and we're just going to party for the younger son, but everybody's welcomed into the party and everybody's welcome in the Father's house. And this is the source of life and goodness and love. I hope that this story can also convict us to want to bring everybody in, and especially the prodigals, the people who are away from the Father's house, because of the love and joy that we see here.
That's so good. Yeah. I feel like being, in the evangelical Christian world, it's like this automatically gets turned into like, you know, when did you get saved, is like mm-hmm. the easiest like translation of this story. Right. But, you know, for me as a pastor's kid, on some level, you know, I have that like freshman year story, but I feel like actually the best depiction of my life has been like, I kind of grew up Christian. I had some off moments and I've kind of turned away from my off moments. I might have some more off. I mean, I've definitely had off moments even in, you know, the past 5 years of my life, of just moments where I've seasons that have felt off and have been turned to God. And I think repentance is a huge part of the Christian life. And I'll have more of those moments where I turn more and more to God. But I think we almost sometimes, I think I've experienced maybe around like Dirty Laundry or something, right? Where there's just like, it feels like we worship the craziest stories over other stories. And I think there is something where in the craziest stories where there's deep darkness and what God can do to redeem them, there is immense power there. But my encouragement that I was given by someone, I honestly can't remember. I'm so sorry to that someone. But like even to the people like us who, you know, are like, I was always Christian and there was never this turning point. And do I have assurance of like, have I had this moment where, you know, I've been excited. Am I saved if I haven't had this moment, you know, is like the story of God is he's moving people towards generation after generation of faithfulness where there isn't the need for crazy, crazy redemption of sin on some level. You know, the story of God is moving people towards, you know, family after family of raising up children that have faithful lives. And maybe some of them get married, some of them may be single and raise up spiritual children who are, you know, do discipleship or something, but it's generation after generation of faithfulness is the point of God's story. But in that he does crazy things where he brings people from death to life, like it says in the story. So we want to hold both in balance and not worship or honor only one story over the other. And so it's been good for me to even hear, you know, my story is valid. And actually the miniature versions, like even the person who had the crazy salvation story at Dirty Laundry, you know, they're going to experience the same thing as me, which they'll have that big moment and they'll have something to look back to as like, that was the moment that I turned to God. But they'll also have moments after that where they'll go, man, but I really had to give up my greed, or I really had to give up my pride or my laziness or something. Like they'll have those little death to life mm-hmm. moments as well as the big death to life moments. So all the stories are valid in light of this story. You know, even our little moments of turning back to God are ones where God wants to throw a party for, like, you know, oh, I decided to, I don't know, be better with my time around playing video games. And it's like, God just threw me a party. You know, like, that's nice.
Thanks so much, Tony Hawk.
Yeah. Oh, man. Dang it. I'm sorry, God. so good. But yeah, man. Hey, any other final thoughts about Luke 15, about this story? Is there anything we missed?
I think what you just said helps wrap it up really well about just all these different moments, and no matter which one of these you feel like the most, you still are going to have times where you may be all of these characters. Like you, that's what's great about the story, is there's almost certainly going to be times, I mean, there is times where we feel like the prodigal son in the story, right? The younger son. But there's also going to be times where we feel like the elder son, and that's who we most identify with. But there should also be times where we identify with the father as well. And sometimes that is going to be almost like a challenge to us. Like, there's someone that has clearly wronged us, but how do we welcome them back in? Like, what does that look like for us? And what does forgiveness look like for us? And grace and mercy and love. And we are kind of invited into the father's story and to sort of enact the celebration like he does. So I think that's a good way of ending it, is to remember that even if you identify with one or, you know, these characters the most, that we should identify with all of them at some points in our lives. And and hopefully it just gives us a good picture of how God deals with us, so we can deal with other people like he deals with them.
Love it. Man, Derek, that's a podcast. We did it.
We did it.
Hey, man. Thanks so much for hopping in and being our resident expert on Hosea and Luke. If we're going to be back next week, I think Rachel and I are talking about Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is Lord, second person in the Trinity, looking at it a unique way. That'll also be on YouTube or Spotify, anywhere you can find podcasts. We'll be there. But hey, man, thanks so much. And we'll see everybody next week.